believe me. I remember a long time ago, I hadn't been preaching very long, and some folks that I'd known before I'd gone into preaching showed up where I was, and I think it was a Sunday evening about like this, and hadn't seen them in a long time, and they really hadn't heard me preach, and so they're in the assembly. And I still remember the text. It was 2 Peter 1. I don't remember what was being said, but at some point in the sermon, I wanted to quote Matthew 7:21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. It's one that most of us know. And it was one of these moments. I said, Matthew 7:21 says Matthew 7:21, and there was a, and everything just broke down. I mean, absolutely broke down. And there was a quite elderly man sat about three rows back, and he kept shouting out Luke 6:46. He kept saying, "Why call me ye Lord, Lord?" And it was the wrong verse. And I mean, it was like a plane that just caught fire and was spiraling down. It was,
"Mayday, mayday, abort, abort."
You know, there was, you know, nothing I could eject from the cockpit with. It was, it didn't get any better after that. It just completely went downhill. So, and I tell people who worry about making a mistake, if they're going to start getting up in front of people, I just tell them, you will. You will. It comes with the territory. We'll only make fun of you when you're not around. So, you're blessed in that regard. We're good people. We won't do it to your face. So. Yeah, well, I won't. I'll wait till I get home. But most of us are familiar with Mahatma Gandhi, who was so instrumental in leading India to her independence from Britain. And I don't know how much you know about Gandhi, but he was a Hindu, certainly. But he had a great appreciation for Jesus Christ. And there are a lot of quotes that Gandhi made about Jesus, and again, his admiration for him. And he talked about how he believed the Sermon on the Mount was perhaps the finest sermon that had ever been preached. And he wasn't just simply talking about sermons from a Christian standpoint, but just all the way around. But even though he had an appreciation for Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount, because of his interaction with those who profess Christianity, he didn't always have the best sort of opinion about professing Christians. He said on one occasion, "I would gladly become a Christian if I'd never met one," which is quite sad. He did say on one occasion, he said, "Where there's love, there's life. Where there's love, there's life." And I thought how true that is as we think about what really makes life worth living, right? Love. Where there's love, there's life. This morning, we started our discussion of the subject of love. And we sought to define it, and we looked at the word agape. That agape love is the highest form of love. And it's a love that values other people and puts emphasis on their needs and not just one's own. We talked about how agape love, true, it may very well involve the affections in the heart, but it doesn't have to. It stems from the mind. It's a matter of the will. It's a concentrated decision. We talked about how agape love is not something that is merited or earned, but rather it's something that's given and received, not because of what the person has done who receives it, but because of the right nature of the one giving. And the love of God that we talked about this morning is described in the New Testament with the Greek word agape in various forms, of course, whether we're talking about noun or verb or whatever. But agape love, God is the source of it. The great golden text, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life," speaks to what agape love is. It's giving. It's a love that blesses. It's a love that acts. It's a love that intervenes. It's a love that works. And of course, again, as we think of God and what He's done for us through Christ, that's so descriptive of the kind of love that He possesses and shows and the kind of love that we're to possess and show. And so just quickly kind of moving from where we were this morning to where I want us to go tonight, we talked about how love is the atmosphere in which we're to walk, Ephesians 5:2. It's that which attaches. It's the bond of perfection. It holds everything together. It's the glue that sticks as far as our relationship is concerned. We talked about the attitude of love as it pertains to the Christian. If we have not love, whatever we do profits us nothing. Therefore, let whatever you do, or let all that you do, be done with love. 1 Corinthians 16:14. And it's to accent our preaching. Preaching the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. Now, we close this morning, and you see, that's why this little thing is so helpful. I keep this up here so I can see it. And it's self-imposed, and some people get a little bit irritated with me. You're saying, I don't know anybody to get irritated with it, but just run with me on this. Because I want to be respectful of your time. So this morning as we were going along, I looked over and I thought, oh, we're at like 24 minutes. And let's keep this in my parameters. I won't tell you what they are, so you won't expect them necessarily. But I shut her down faster than I wanted to, and I want us to go back and look at some ideas as we think about the demonstration of love with some more depth, hopefully, if that's okay with you tonight. All right, we're in Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I want us to make mention of, again, we just sort of briefly touched upon it and ran forward this morning, but that's what the Jews refer to as the Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. And maybe you remember, I don't know if I've ever told the story or not, but it was in 1945 after the war had ended, and the Nazi Germans had been defeated, there was a Jewish man by the name of Eliezer Silver. He decided that he was going to take up the task to go throughout Germany and find all of the German children that had been hidden from the Nazis in various places so that he might help to return them to their family members. And if you know anything about World War II and Nazi Germany, you know there were a lot of people that put their lives on the line in order to save their Jewish neighbors. And most of them, if not all of them, did it out of love for their neighbors and Christian duty and obligation. They felt that it was the right thing to do. And so a number of these children had been hidden away in convents and monasteries. And so the story goes that Eliezer Silver shows up at this monastery and knocks on the door, and a priest comes and opens, and he explains what he's trying to do. And of course, this had been turned into an orphanage, so there was nothing that those who were working there wanted any more than for these children to find homes. But Silver asked the priest, he said, are there any Jewish children here? The priest kind of scratched his head. He said, I don't know. He said, because, you know, the people who brought them were generally not Jewish. And so they come from Christian backgrounds, as far as I know. And these are all small children. And so Silver said, well, would you mind if I went back and talked to them to get some sort of feel about, you know, the kids that are here, and maybe some of them are Jewish, and if they are, maybe I can help them find their parents. So as he was walking back there, he was thinking to himself, how am I going to somehow determine if these kids were Jewish or not? And so what he did was, as he went back there and the kids were huddled around him, he began to sing a song that Jewish children heard in the mornings when they would awake and when they would go to sleep at night. And the lyrics of the song make up Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He, or the Lord, is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might or strength. That's the Shema. And supposedly when Silver began to sing that tune, little faces lit up and they began to sing along with him. And it tipped him off. Hey, these little children grew up in a Jewish household. I would say all that to say this, what he experienced and what those little kids understood in 1945 was something that goes way back in Jewish history. In other words, it wasn't something new that this song was known. As far as Jewish prayers were concerned, Jews would get up every morning and they would pray the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord, He is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. Every day, morning and night, they would sing or pray those words. Why? Is there a better reminder anywhere of what life is all about and what faithfulness means, particularly to the Jew, than Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5? It's a reminder of who God is, and it's a reminder of our obligation to Him. Let's think about our obligation to Him for a minute. We hinted on that. We touched upon it. We hinted at it this morning just a little bit. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. It depends on the translation that you're using. Now think about this. When Jesus was asked, as we looked at this morning in Mark 12, what's the greatest commandment? He quoted from the Shema. That's interesting because we might forget that Jesus grew up in a Jewish household. He was at one time a little boy who in the morning and in the evening, his parents, Joseph and Mary, would have had him pray that prayer. But let's think about it. Let's think about Deuteronomy 6 for just a moment. This morning I referenced that what you find translated strength or might there in Deuteronomy 6:5 is simply the word very. If you were to translate it very, if you were to translate it just as specifically as you can, it would say this: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your very. That's as literal of a translation as you can have for Deuteronomy chapter 6. There was one rabbi that, you know, he said, here's the way you're to understand it. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your oomph. That was his technical commentary on that. And it's even this way: you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, your affections, and with all your life, your soul, and with all your oomph. With all the energy you can exert, with every ounce of strength, serve God. And as we look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's what it means really to love God with everything that you have. And we asked this morning, how much do you love God? And here's something to think about. This is purely hypothetical. It would never happen. Do not believe it could possibly happen based on a number of things. But I'll just throw out something hypothetical to you. What if suddenly there was some breakthrough event? Maybe, you know, there's a, you know, the aliens finally arrive and it turns out that everything we've ever believed about the Bible, about God, isn't true. There is no God. Maybe there's some evidence, it's overwhelming, you can't deny it, where God, Yahweh, Christ, the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, it's all a farce. How would that affect your life to find that out? For some people, they might say, woohoo, there's no one to whom I must give an account. That wouldn't necessarily make that true. But those who love God with all their heart, with all their soul, and with all their strength, those of us who truly have given our lives over to God, suddenly to find out that it's not so would be the most heartbreaking, the most depressing, the worst possible news that you could ever hear. Because our personality, our lives are wrapped up in loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so if we suddenly found out it's not so, if we're in tune with a relationship with God like Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 states, and as Jesus quotes in the gospel accounts, there would be nothing worse in the world. What would you do, Bill, if you suddenly found out that God wasn't real? Some people think you just go out and carouse and drink and womanize or whatever it is that, you know, people do when they don't care anything about God. I would have to contemplate if life was worth living. Seriously, I'd have to contemplate, is life really worth living if there isn't a God? There's no freedom in that. Suddenly everything's purposeless and meaningless, and there's no real truth, and everything becomes subjective. I don't know, what do you live for if God isn't? And I bring that up because if that's how you feel, then you're plugged into the idea of what it means to love God. You love Him so much. Your life is so wrapped up in who He is. The thought of not having Him is the worst thought you can possibly imagine. So I ask you to love God. Leviticus 19:18. We'll just stay in the Old Testament. When Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He quotes the Shema, right? And then he pulls from the book of Leviticus, which is, you know, odd to some people. Levitical codes with all of the various laws, which were primarily for the priests and their duties, although it affected all of Israel. I'm not saying that the laws contained in Leviticus was just for the priests. No, there's a lot of things for the nation, but the book of Leviticus is the handbook for the priesthood, really. But in Leviticus 19 and verse 18, we find that statement. It's not, I'm going to paraphrase it like we find it in the New Testament. But it's from that verse, Jesus is asked, what is the greatest commandment? You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's Mark's account, Mark 12, 30 and 31. The second like it is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the sentiment, anyway, of Leviticus 19 and verse 18. By the time Jesus was on the scene, the Jews believed that the only one who qualified as neighbor was fellow Jews. So when he was asked, what is the greatest commandment, and he talked about it, remember the lawyer in one of the accounts said, well, who's my neighbor? And Jesus gave the parable of the Good Samaritan that we looked at last Sunday night. And so the Samaritan looked at a Jew who was a hated enemy as neighbor. And when Jesus said, well, who was the one who showed neighborliness to the man who was felled among thieves? The lawyer said, the one who showed him mercy. And all of that helps to see that, who's my neighbor? Everybody. And this morning, again, very quickly, we ran through this. What did Jesus say about that whole idea of loving your neighbor and thinking your neighbor's only the Jew? Matthew 5, 43 and 44, right? Again, the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Well, who was the enemy of the Jews? The Gentiles. And so in their mind, the only person that was a neighbor that you were duty-bound to love at all was just your fellow Jews. And not all of them, as you well know. When Jesus comes on the scene, He changes everything. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Recent school shooting, how angry did that make you? Made me intensely angry at the one who did it. In fact, I'll be honest with you, I had murderous thoughts. It's not right, but I'm just telling you, that's how angry I thought, this is what needs to happen to that guy. Now, I'm not saying that justice shouldn't be served. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that he shouldn't pay for what he's done. I'm not saying that. But I'm wondering, what about my attitude and how I viewed him in that moment? It's pretty serious when you start thinking about that, right? Again, I'm not saying we should have warm feelings for him or anything like that, but what should we desire more than anything else? That he change his heart and his mind. And you know what? I have a hard time even saying that. He said, well, what do you mean you have a hard time saying that? You know that what's right. Yeah, I do, but I'm talking about, in theory, I know that's right. But in practice, I know where my emotions want to carry me. Of course, agape love's not about emotion, is it? Can have it, but it's a matter of the will. It's a concentrated choice. But I will view him from the eyes, to the best of my ability, the eyes of Scripture and how the Lord wants me to view him. I'm not saying, don't go out of here and say Bill thinks that they shouldn't punish that man or prosecute him for what he's done. I'm not saying that at all. That crime demands justice, and the government doesn't bear the sword in vain. He'll have his day. But ultimately, I should want him to come to repentance. I should want all of those families affected, if they're not right with God, those losses to draw them closer to him. I have to step back if I'm going to love my neighbor as I should and look at things differently than the world looks at them. I have to. And I've already confessed to you, I don't do real well. I don't even have to sign the card tonight. I've already come down front. Do you love your neighbor as Jesus said we're to love our neighbor? It's a very interesting idea. And then we'll look at one more. We're about out of time. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 16. Peter talks about submission in the life of the Christian, and that just as we submit to God, we have to submit to those who are in positions of authority over us. And when we think about when Peter wrote what he did, Nero Caesar was on the throne. That's hard to grasp, again, looking at things from a scriptural standpoint rather than from emotion. This is hard too, just as it is sometimes to look at our neighbors, even our enemies, in the way that the Bible says. But look at verse 13, 1 Peter chapter 2. Peter says, therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. As free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Now notice this last statement here in verse 17. He says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Notice the text says, honor all people. That's what we're talking about loving our neighbors, right? And our neighbors, anybody. But as we said this morning, there's a class of people that takes precedence in our lives because of our tie to those people. Of course, the expression, love the brotherhood, what's another way to say that? Love the church. And this morning we talked a little bit about what Jesus said as it pertains to our love one for another. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Even love one another. By this all men will know you are my disciples, by that love. That's my paraphrase anyway tonight. Love one another as I have loved you. Love the brotherhood. How much did Jesus love the church? Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. How much do you love the church? And I'm talking about the people, but even what we do together, the work of the church, the truth preached by the church, all the relationships we have in the church. What if we just closed the doors here and decided we weren't going to meet anymore? So we're just not going to do it. Would it be a loss to anybody? I think it'd be a great loss if we love one another, if we love the brother, if we love the church as Jesus loved it. We would never want to see a place where God's people meet and worship suddenly to cease. But I ask, how much do you love the church? And you can know how much you love her by the energy you expend, by what you invest in her. And I'm talking to the best tonight. I know where you are. You're here, and that says a whole lot. And there are a lot of good people, I think, that really haven't thought about it. In other words, if you ask them, would you like for them to close the doors up there? They would never say yes, but their actions seem to imply that it's really not that important whether we do or we don't. But the Bible says that we're to love the brotherhood. Jesus said we're to love one another to the point that as he laid down his life, we ought to be willing to lay down our. That's the depth of Christian love. Where there's love, there's life. That's all I got for you. Appreciate you listening. No more love talk. We're done with that. Next week we'll start something else. It's necessary for somebody to obey the truth tonight and become a Christian. Maybe you never have. You've never put on Jesus in baptism. Everything's ready for that. We can help you. We'd love to. Or maybe you're in need of prayers or some other